coming with not only warm weather and vacations, also comes massive traffic jams, and inevitably these are the result of working on the roads when the weather is good. And you've not had to drive around very many places. In fact, you don't even have to leave our area to get in the middle of some of the worst mess, and you wonder about the educational qualities of those who determined to tie things in the way they did so that they can bottleneck everybody for miles and miles, who are always in a hurry in the heat to start with. But when you come up on one of those big flashing arrow signs that says you're going to have to get over, and then you get there where those barrels are, maybe in the lane next to you, or you get rerouted on an interstate over onto the other side in a single lane and look over to where there used to be a road called an interstate on the other side, and now there's absolutely nothing because they've got it completely dug up and they are recycling that so they can put it down brand new. And you think, boy, winter, it'll be real nice if anybody'd ever want to travel through here, I'm sure. But it sure is a mess right now. The one thing that you know is, and that's just a fact of life at this time of year. And if you ride along a road and you look over there beyond those barrels, inevitably there are great big chunks of concrete that are dug up, and the hole is amazing how deep it is, and you know why they've warned you of this, because it was a hazard to life and limb and to your vehicle if you should ignore the warning sign and decide you're going to ride right on down through there anyway. And from that very crude illustration comes our study, as it were, this morning. And that is the realization that God, likewise, as we live in life, has placed a number of warning signs along the way, trying to encourage us not to reach the destination of life without God will inevitably lead us. God's aim is out of his goodness. It is seen in passages like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire is that man not be lost, that he not perish. And to this end, God has done a number of things in an effort to try to encourage us to consider our plight as we run headlong sometimes toward eternal destruction. God graciously has blockaded, as it were, the road that leads to death. He's placed some stumbling blocks along the way that lead to hell in an effort to try to get us to understand that what ultimately will have to be paid if we pursue this course of life in an eternal separation from God is not worth what we are now presently doing and or enjoying. And we need to understand then that this place called hell is indeed a very real place. It is so because, one, Jesus taught that it was. There are a number of references during the teaching of our Lord in his public ministry among men that declared the reality of such a place called hell. And if there is no such place as this, then the Lord was certainly mistaken, and those passages have absolutely no significance whatsoever to any of us. The apostles, likewise, who wrote by the Spirit of God that searched the mind of God and revealed this information to them, declared the reality and the certainty of such a place that was prepared for those who would reject God while they lived here on this earth. And so the Bible teaches the very reality of hell, for example, in Matthew 25, verse 41, and again in verse 46 in the teachings of the Lord, or in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, in the teaching of Paul as an apostle of the Lord. And we need to understand something about this place, and that is that it is a place when one is assigned there where there is no relief that's going to be found. You know, if you've watched very much news this week, the one thing you know is that in the desert southwest, they've had record high temperatures. And it's just been amazing with some of the heat and humidity that we've had, and we've not had anything like they say we're yet to have in this coming week. But if you've been watching that, it's hard to imagine somebody living where the temperature gets up to a record 122 degrees. And where when they talk about the fact that, well, today it wasn't too bad, it was above normal for folks in Phoenix because it was only 116, you know it's got to be hot. But one of the things I've noticed if you've watched the Weather Channel is this, that those folks have been talking about there's no relief in sight. Or there's a very slim possibility that these folks can get some relief from this high heat that they are now having to endure in this particular section of our country. And you know, just earlier in the week, they were talking about us, that we were going to hit the 90s, and we just barely did that, I think, yesterday. And yet they were saying that over the weekend we were going to get some relief, and the humidity level would drop, and the temperature would moderate to where it would be a little bit more toward normal for this time of year. But it was going to be a short-lived relief, because by the middle of the week it was going to get exceedingly hot again. You can't do that in hell. We live with a lot of things in this life because we expect to get some relief. But in hell, there's not going to be any relief from the agony and the torment and the torture that is associated with being assigned to that place. It is a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. We deal with a lot of things in this world where we anticipate that there is going to be hope of things getting better. But we do not have that kind of hope in hell, because it's been removed from that place. The only place where hope exists is in this life and in bringing ourselves in conformity to the revelation that God has delivered in the pages of His Word. And so I would suggest to you this morning that when we come and study about the reality of such a place as hell, that we ought to be very gracious that our God, as it were, has blockaded the way that ultimately leads to this final destination, if we are willing to give some consideration to what God has done. Now, what kind of things, as it were, has God put along the way to try to keep us from going there? Well, I would suggest to you that, first of all, there would have to stand most clearly God's revelation in the Bible. After all, the Bible is the revelation of the mind of God unto the sons of men, and it is designed, Paul says, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, as that which will thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. How marvelous it is that God, as He looked at man, was willing not to write him off when He chose to violate God's revelation about how He could continue to dwell peaceably in the Garden of Eden in the very beginning. But that when sin entered into the world, He made provision for man to be drawn back to Himself. And in that provision, He then provided revelation, whereby I might know the mind of God, and that I might know of a certainty concerning the way that is right and cannot be wrong. And if you and I are willing to abide by thus saith the Lord, to put our finger on what the New Testament teaches is necessary in the lives that we live, we can have the certainty and the assurance that we are accepted and approved of God. And I would suggest it thoroughly furnishes us then into every good work, and in the performance of doing that, it stands as one of those blockades that tries to keep us from ultimately dwelling eternally in a devil's hell. Now, this is the product of God's mind, and Paul would argue that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9 and continuing through verse 13. He wants us to understand that God revealed these things unto us by His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Spirit searched the mind of God, yea, the deep things of God, and revealed them unto us. And you know, there's more to it than the fact that God just revealed it. God, with the depth of His wisdom and His intelligence, could have made that revelation that would have thoroughly furnished us unto every good work, but it could have been in such lofty terms that man might never have been able to have understood them, let alone to have applied them to his life. And yet that revelation that God made of Himself, because His design is to keep us from the eternal punishment that awaits those who will run through that blockade on life, is made in an understandable way. And you know this because in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians and the first seven verses, Paul makes that affirmation, that whereby when you read, you may understand what my knowledge in the mystery of Christ is. And he says, now there was a time that it was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. But the point is, it's now revealed, and it's revealed to where man can understand it. Somebody says, well, now wait a minute. It says in Ephesians chapter 3 that what God revealed is a mystery. And the one thing we know about a mystery is you can't understand a mystery. Well, that's true, only for a while, isn't it? There may be some mysteries that never get unraveled, but not this mystery of the mind of God. You know, the thing that makes a mystery no longer a mystery is simply the matter of revelation. There's a section of literature called mysteries, and a lot of people like to read them. I'm one of them. But I freely suggest I don't like to read them in the way my daughter does. If she's going to read a mystery, she turns back to the last chapter and she reads that before she reads anything else. And then after doing that, she goes back and reads the thing. Now, if you're going to do that, you just may as well fold it up, put it back on the shelf as far as I'm concerned. I want to read it from beginning to the end and see if I'm intelligent enough and if the writer is honest enough to give me enough information that by the time I get to the last chapter, I know who's done it and why they've done it. I want to see if I can't use some of the deductive reasoning that God endowed me with to try to accomplish that. And I get frustrated with writers who hold back pieces of information that are important and they never give them to you and they spring a conclusion on you that you're not expecting because of that. But when you get done reading that last chapter, it may be still technically classified a mystery, but it's not to you because it has been revealed that the butler did it. And that's what Paul's arguing here in Ephesians chapter 3. That when God revealed his mind to the sons of men, it is no longer a mystery to us by virtue of revelation. You can know what God's mind is, and you can be such as God would have you to be. You can know what God's mind is about being a Christian. You can know how to worship acceptably before God. You can know how to order the footsteps of your personal life. You can know what kind of a parent you ought to be or a companion you ought to be. You can know what kind of employer or employee you ought to be. You can learn what kind of attitudes must be developed in you so that you might live peaceably among men, but more than that, peaceably with God. Because all of this is contained in the revelation that God made in understandable terms to the sons of men. And you see, if I give myself to the inspiration of the Word of God and simply allow it to be the leading, driving, directing force of my life, then I'm going to escape condemnation. Because that's the reason that God has delivered that revelation of himself to man. So, Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that this is not something that is subject to private interpretation. In other words, I don't have a right to interpret it the way I want to, and you don't have a right to interpret it the way you want to. And the people who wrote it didn't do that either. But rather, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it means something. And what it means the same to all if we'll give an honest investigation to it. And so, we can blockade ourselves from condemnation by submission to the terms and principles that God has given in the pages of his word. Somebody says, well, now, wait a minute. Why is revelation necessary? I mean, after all, can't you see God out here in nature? And in the 19th Psalm of the first six verses, the argument is made by the psalmist in regard to general revelation that, yes, you can know there is a God. You can know there is deity. You can understand something of his power and of his wisdom and of his design. You can see all of that in nature. But the one thing you do not see in nature are those things that come only by special revelation. And that is by God revealing or making known his character and the character of man in regard to making known what exists when this life is over, how to live the life that is pleasing and acceptable before God. And it takes that special revelation that the psalmist speaks of there in Psalm 19, verse 7, through the end of that psalm to be able to see that. And that's why indeed the psalmist then says in verse 9 that it is right to fear God. Or in verse 10 that what we must learn to do is to live by the word of God. Or in verse 11 as he continues that there are many warnings that are there for the purpose of trying to get us to stay away from certain things and put us under the wrath and condemnation of God. And the reward comes to he who is obedient. Or in verse 14, you get a very good description of the man who is willing to heed the message that God has delivered. And I would simply suggest that what the Bible is designed to do is to try to keep us from being lost. That's why God revealed it. He didn't reveal it just to take your fun out of life. He didn't reveal it just so you can quote something authoritatively. His purpose in revealing his mind to men is to try to blockade us from traveling our own course, setting our own actions, and determining that this is nothing wrong with this. Let's just do this and ultimately be lost. And so that's why the Bible is there. It serves as one of the blockades on the road to heaven. But let me suggest to you that there's another one, and that is the preaching of the gospel has been designed by God as one of those things to try to blockade the road to hell. You know, the purpose of preaching is twofold. First of all, as Jesus says in Mark 16 and in verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Here, Jesus says, go preach the gospel to all the world. For one purpose, so that man might know what he needs to do in order to be saved. And if you look at Paul's writing in the first chapter of the book of Romans, beginning here in verse 10 and continuing down through verse 17, one of the things that he tries to do in these verses is to get these at Rome to see why he wants to come and to be with them. And the purpose of that is because he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so it's designed as the only power that God has of saving the lost. And so preaching is designed to get out here and to try to get people to see that they're lost. To try to get them to see that there's a remedy for sin that God has provided. There's an answer when I come to the full realization that I'm under the wrath and condemnation of God, and the only thing, therefore, I can expect is separation from God eternally before Him. But you know, there's another purpose of preaching, and that purpose of preaching is to try to edify those who are saved. When you look back at the parallel giving of the Great Commission, this time by Matthew, in the 28th chapter and in verse 18, he says that all authority, or all power, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the earth, or unto the end of the world. And so here, the idea of preaching in a twofold nature is seen. One, for the purpose of trying to get people to see that they're lost and how to remedy that lost condition. But at the same time, to take those people now who have been redeemed in the blood of the Lamb and to instruct them in the things of God so that while they live as Christians, they can live faithful, obedient, acceptable lives before God. And if you look over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, you'll see that that's one of the things that Paul reminded those at Ephesus that he had done during that period of time, 2.5 years that he spent working among them. And that is that he commended them to the word of God and to his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are justified and sanctified. Here, there was the preaching of the gospel that was designed, Paul says, to build you up, to make you what you ought to be before God. And so the preaching of the gospel is designed by God to try to awaken us to our spiritual plight. But that's only going to work or be effective in the lives of any of us when we're willing to be a part of that. When we're willing to make application of those principles as we study together to our own lives as we live. And I would suggest to you then that this is the reason why we've got to have lessons on grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast." One of the reasons we need preaching about grace is because there are just all kinds of misrepresentations that are out there. Some suggest that we're saved solely by grace or solely by faith, and that when you look at what the Bible teaches, why, everybody understands that you don't have to do anything in order to be saved. God's the one who looked down and elected you to salvation or condemnation. And if he elected you to salvation, there's nothing you can do to turn it down. And if you've been condemned, there's nothing you can do to embrace it. It's hard to believe that people would actually accept that kind of a philosophy. But it's out there in the religious world of which we're a part today. And that's part of the reason why we need teaching in regard to this matter. We need to be reminded that grace is the expression of God's part in redemption. and faith is the expression of man's part. That God did not owe man anything, and yet he redeemed man. Man only could expect the wrath and condemnation of God. He could only expect the devil's hell. But God, being rich in his mercy and his grace and his love, wherewith he loved us, provided an alternative to that. If we will do our part, and that part summed up by the word faith. And faith here is used in its comprehensive sense. It doesn't mean just mental assent or belief, as some people say it, but it includes the sum totality of all of those things that God expects a man to do in order to be pleasing before God. And that includes hearing the gospel and believing it and repenting of their sins, confessing their faith in Christ and being baptized under the remission of their sins. All of that is included in what it means to be saved. That's a part of the faith that man has to live by if he wants to be redeemed in the blood of the Lamb. Or this is the reason why we need lessons on blood, that we might come to understand the superiority of the blood of Jesus that was shed to redeem us from all iniquity, Hebrews 9 and verse 14. Because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And yet without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so Jesus shed his blood. And in Matthew 26 and verse 28, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This cup represents my shed blood. Every time you drink of this cup, you remember the sacrifice that I made in order that man might be redeemed from iniquity. And indeed, that memorial has been left for us. And he says it's for the remission of our sins. We need to understand that there's a need for lessons on the gospel. We need to be reminded of the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3. We need to see the very foundation on which our faith rests. Why is it that we're willing to yield in the church and conduct ourselves in a manner that is so vastly different in some areas from what religious denominationalism round about us holds and accepts and causes by virtue of our rejection of those things, or maybe the inclusion of certain other things, to be viewed as a peculiar consideration by the religious world at large? It traces itself back to the gospel. It traces itself back to the fact that we are founded upon him, and he is our head who died for the sins of the world, was buried, but arose again by the power of God. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3 is all about. We need lessons on worship, because God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, John 4 and verse 24. We need to understand what God has said in regard to those considerations that we do on a regular, consistent basis, that when we render our sacrifice of worship unto God, that it is what he has designated and for which he is pleased. Because you see, man has often conducted himself, even in this matter of worship, in a way that pleases him and doesn't God. When you can go back to the very beginning in the case of Cain and Abel, you're able to learn that almost immediately, that man decided he knew more about this matter than God did. Abel offered by faith, Hebrews 11 and verse 4 says, and the only way he could have done that is for faith to come in the way that it always comes, Romans 10 and verse 17, by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so he did what God said, and God blessed him. He was pleased with it and accepted that sacrifice, just like he will be when you and I worship according to the pattern he has revealed. But Cain, on the other hand, sought to make improvement. He sought to run his own course and to do what he thought would be best in order to please God where the matter of worship was concerned. And God had no respect for his offering. He rejected it. He turned it down. And so angry Cain became because of this situation. He rose up and slew his brother Abel. And Paul will say in Hebrews 11 that the blood of righteous Abel continues to speak. It continues to stand as a beacon that says, do that which God has said. That's what we must do. We've got to have that kind of teaching and that kind of preaching. And yet I want you to understand something. God can design preaching as a blockade on the road to hell, as something to try to get us to see ourselves as God sees us and make the changes we need to make, Whether we be alien or whether we be erring children of God or whether we just be struggling as trying to live the life of a Christian is concerned, I'm going to tell you something. It won't do one lick of good to get all the preaching in the world by whoever you think's the best possible preacher you can get and who can use the best possible method you may think that there is insofar as preaching is concerned if you're not going to come. If we're not going to be in the assemblies of the saints, I just tell you what we're doing. We're running just as lickety split as we can run through one of the blockades that God set up with a design to keep us from losing our soul. That's why in Hebrews 10 and verse 25, the apostle talks about the fact of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In the days of the apostles, I never feel bad about the fact some folks evidently decide they don't want to come back and hear me preach. Because there were some folks in the days of the apostles, he didn't want to hear them preach either. I'm sure there were folks sitting around, in fact, I can cite some of them for you in 1 John, who thought they knew more than the apostles knew. And they sat around in their arrogance, and they were condemned roundly by the apostle who is generally identified as the apostle of love, John, for their arrogance and their attitude. They were the ones who knew everything. And if you didn't believe it, just ask them and they'd tell you. They were the Gnostics. And they looked down their nose at those who held to the simplicity that was found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they didn't want to have anything to do with that. We've got some folks like that today. I just tell you, it doesn't do a bit of good to have whatever kind of preaching you think needs to be done, let alone what you're going to get, if you're not going to be present. Because what you're doing is running through one of God's blockades, and you're running right through one of the commands of the Lord for you as a Christian, and that is to assemble. And you know, you look at it, and it's necessary for the kind of proper development into maturity as children of God. That's one of the things that Paul's trying to stress to those in Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, wasn't it? The fact that some of them were babes when they should have been mature in Christ. What had they done? They had run through these blockades God had laced out here in an effort to try to keep them from losing their soul. Whatever the reason may have been for their absenteeism or their neglect of things spiritual, he doesn't get into. But what he does do is he looks at them and he says, what is evident about you is one thing, and that's not what you think you see in yourself, and it's not how you project yourself. It's what you really are, and that is weak and sickly because you're babes when you ought to be mature. And that's one of the purposes in our coming together, that we might be able to be strengthened in our inward man. If we think we're going to come together and hear something new, I'm going to tell you something. You better find somebody else to teach it. Because I learned a long time ago, anything that's new is not any good. And if it's any good, it's not anything new. It's the things that we've heard repeatedly over and over and over from the pages of the Word of God. And that's why Peter can say in 2 Peter, in a number of instances there in the first chapter, that what he is doing is writing to stir up their minds by way of remembrance. He could have given, as it were, new information to them as an apostle of the Lord who was guided by the Spirit of God. But when he writes that little second epistle, he says, I'm not going to give you anything that's new. I'm just going to remind you of things that you've already been taught of the Lord. And that's the purpose of teaching and preaching. And it's the reason why we need to be together. It's essential for just a good influence that our life might radiate for good in the world in which we live. That we might be a beacon. That we might be able to be one who illuminates to others. And I'm going to tell you something. You can be in every ball practice. And you can be at every ball game. And you can be on every golf course and hone your game to a tee. And tennis court and recreational area or wherever you want to be. And when you're there, when the saints assemble together, your influence, you've just pulled the plug on it. when you absent yourself. Don't come and talk to me about your unbelieving companion when they can see that you can get up early in the morning and before you go off to work, go golf 9 holes. But you can't come in on Wednesday night and be in the assemblies of the saints because you're too wore out. Don't talk to me about that unbelieving companion who sees you get out here and go off and be involved in every kind of basketball or football or softball or baseball kind of practice there is, and make sure you're there at every game promptly and on time and you're hepped up and keyed up about it, but the assemblies of the saints come and go and it doesn't mean a thing to you. Don't talk to me about converting that companion. I can't overcome what you're doing in your life. I can't do it. And don't come talk to me about your kids who've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ if you're doing the same thing. Because they're seeing by the decisions that you make in your life, the things that are important to you by virtue of where you place that importance in the activities of your life. And I'm going to tell you, just being faithful in the assemblies of the saints is not going to be any guarantee that you'll save them all. But I will promise you this, it'll be a whole lot easier to save them if you are than if you aren't. Because when you're not, you've got to dig uphill. Always. And a number of you have talked about that in regard to your own life. And in view sometimes of your own concern about maybe your own parents who are not as faithful as they ought to be and weren't when you were a kid. We need to take these matters seriously. Not because it gives preachers something to preach about, and not because it can maybe be felt like a load of guilt that somebody lays on somebody else, but because God's designed what we do when we come together in the teaching program of a local congregation of the Assembly of God to use our strengthening ability and our influential ability to say that God is number one in my life. Not only do I say that with my lips, but I live that with my life. How well you do it? Are you running through that blockade? Or are you respecting it? It'll lead you away from a devil's hell. And then, let me suggest finally something really we've already talked about. And that is that I'd guess about the last blockade you could imagine to try to keep you from hell is the Lord Himself. His life, His teaching, His sacrificial death, His love for men that caused that sacrificial death, all has to be ignored. You've got to run lickety-split right through all of that and say it's worth absolutely nothing. You've got to trample underfoot the very Son of God to go to hell. He came not to do anything for Himself. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give His life a ransom for many. He came for you and for me to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And yet man, in spite of that, rejects the Lord, rejects what He requires, refuses to enthrone Him in the place that rightfully belongs to Him in their life, and that is the place of priority that says this is how we'll live. And all of this and a bunch more, but just these few in the time we've got this morning, have been designed by God to keep us from going to hell. And I've got one more thing to say, and that's this. If ultimately and finally, any, or for that matter, all of us, end up lost, it's going to be the result of the individual choice of every one of us. If you're lost, you're not going to be able to look at the Lord and say, "You're the reason I'm lost." If you're lost, you're not going to even be able to look at some brother or sister or somebody in the world and say, "You're the reason I'm lost." If you're lost, the only person you can point at to explain why you're lost is yourself. Don't go looking anywhere else. You can sit there in your smugness if you choose. and say that the reason that I'm not a Christian is because, and start pointing your finger in a scattergun array around this assembly or outside of it for that matter, all you want to. But until you get that finger to come right around and point at your own nose, you've not got the right person yet, friend. Because the only person that's going to cause you to be lost is you yourself, by virtue of the decisions that you have made, because God in His graciousness and His love for you has barricaded the way that leads to death. And to go there, you're going to have to ignore that. Why refuse the things of God and the invitations of heaven that are designed to keep you from eternal condemnation when there is available to you this morning, if you exercise your own choice, to be a Christian or to live faithful to the Lord? If you're here as one who's not yet done what Jesus said, and He said that except you believe, you're going to perish. He says, unless you repent, you're going to perish. He says, unless you confess me before men, I'm not going to confess you to the Father. And unless you're baptized, you're going to be lost. That's what the Lord requires, that you believe and repent and confess and be baptized in order to be saved. And the only person that can get you to do any of that is you yourself. If you've done that and not lived as you should have, and publicly disgrace has been brought on the family of God, and you lose your soul as a result of it, remember this. The Bible was there, the teaching from people who were concerned in you was there, and the Lord was there, and you ignored all of that to do what you chose to do. And that's what you're going to do right now. You're going to make a choice. Are you going to choose to stay out there in the world, separate from God and all the things of God, or are you going to choose to obey the gospel, be what God wants you to be, and go to heaven when you die? Why eternally live in a place where there is no relief, no hope? You can dwell in the presence of the sunshine of the love of God throughout the endless ages of eternity. Won't you obey the gospel this morning while we sing?